As we turn back to our study of Ephesians, today we have a topic before us which really begs some personal and individual reflection upon, I guess, the status of our Christianity, you might say. Today's message is an appeal to walk worthy of Christ. You may have actually already done this sort of reflection in other areas of life. For example, you may have looked at your marriage and thought, am I really living in a manner worthy of the spouse that God has given me? I guess often in my own marriage, I realize how blessed I am to have Abby as my wife. And sometimes I realize that I've been lazy or inconsiderate towards her. And by my actions or just mere thoughtlessness, I've not been the husband I should be. And so I have to work at being a worthy husband daily. Well, if we are willing to make adjustments in our marriage or at work or other areas of our lives in order to walk worthy in an earthly sense, how much more important to be honest with ourselves in a spiritual sense so that we might walk worthy as Christians. So today's appeal is a call to worthiness. Let's begin by reading our passage, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We start in verse 1 with this call to worthiness. The first thing I want us to realize this morning is that Paul's appeal is based on our personal responsibility. See, when Paul says, I beseech you that ye walk worthy, he is indicating that the responsibility of worthy Christian living lies squarely on the shoulders of the individual. No one else can walk worthy on our behalf. And although the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, gives us the ability to constantly walk worthy, we must choose to abide in the Spirit and to walk in His power. Yes, our salvation and our ultimate sanctification is secure in Christ's worthiness, but we must still give an account and be judged for every earthly action that we take. Romans 14:12 says, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Galatians 6:4 says, for every man shall bear his own burden. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Walking worthy is personal responsibility. Our parents can't do it for us. We can't rely on the worthiness of our grandparents or our ancestors. only ourselves are responsible. So what then is the measure of worthiness? Paul here speaks of walking worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Some of you might have a translation that reads the calling wherein ye are called or wherewith ye are called. That's just various translations of the word here. But there's several ways we could look at this. First, the method of our call. You see, the method of our call was the gospel. And when we consider the message of the gospel and the price that was paid to secure our salvation, we realize just how unworthy we are. The price was the blood of Jesus Christ, the death of our Savior, because we were sinners worthy of death. The method of the call was the gospel. The second was the master of our calling. The master of our calling is Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we are to have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. And then later in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, Paul contrasts the walk of the believer with the walk of the world, and he says, "But you have not so learned Christ." Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Also, let your actions reflect Christ Jesus. Thirdly, the mark of our calling is separation. What do I mean by that? We are called to be separate from sin and separated to God alone. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." 1 Corinthians 1:2 indicates that the church is sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. In the Greek, the word saint is the same word that could be translated as holy, saint, or sanctify, set apart. We are called to be set apart. See, the measure of worthiness, again, is no other man but Christ Himself. And so when we look at this measure of worthiness, the method of our calling, the gospel, the master of our calling, Christ, the mark of our calling, separated, sanctified, holy, that's what we have to live up to. We don't set other man on a pedestal and say, "Here's what we live up to." It's always Christ. Verse 13 down here talks about when we all come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's a personal responsibility, and Christ is the measure of worthiness. The walking worthy is not always simple or easy. And as we see here, still in verse 1, Paul has an example for us. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." You know, his very chains are a testimony of the cost of walking worthy. All he did was to seek to serve God and be obedient to His calling in his life. And it cost him his freedom. He was put in prison. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, as he said in Romans. And it took him to prison. That just goes to show us that when we walk worthy of God, walk worthy of the vocation, the calling to which we are called, it's going to have a price. And sometimes the price in the world's eyes is not worth it. But in light of eternity, it is very much worth it. That was Paul's attitude, and that should be our attitude as well. Now moving on to verses 2 and 3, Paul here gives some instructions on how to live worthy of our calling. And so in verse 2, he speaks of worthy thoughts. This becomes very practical in the next few verses for us. Worthy thoughts. First, he talks about lowliness. How are you going to walk worthy? First of all lowliness. This is humble thinking. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 12 for a moment? Lowliness, humble thinking. Romans chapter 12. And as you'll see, this verse 1 and 2 is a very familiar passage to us. And these words here, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, the context, as we see, is being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Being transformed by God's Word and His Spirit working in our hearts. And not being conformed to this world. That's the context. But in verse 3 he says, For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. You see, even in this transformation of our minds, this renewing of our minds, there is a tendency towards pride. And there's a tendency to begin to measure ourselves by some other standard other than Christ. But Paul says, don't do that. Don't you dare think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. You know, there was once a little boy who came running to his mother and he shouted, Mother, Mother, I am 9 feet tall. His mother said, Don't talk such nonsense. He answered, I really am 9 feet high. And she said, Well, what makes you think so? The boy says, Because I measured myself. Well, how did you measure yourself? She asked. I took off my shoe and I measured myself with that. It is just the same size as my foot and I really am 9 feet tall. Oh, I understand now, his mother said, But sonny, your measure was not the right one. You may be 9 feet high measured by your foot, but you are not that tall measured by a 12-inch ruler. You see, 2 Corinthians 10:12 says that people measuring themselves by themselves are not wise. That's a harmless illustration of measuring yourself, but what if we do that in a spiritual sense? We take some achievement of ours, or some good thing that we have done in the past, and we think, This is the mark of spirituality. And if another person has not attained unto my level of spirituality, then they are not spiritual. But that's not wise, the scripture says. Don't use that as your mark. Use Christ as your mark. If we wish to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, we must begin by tossing out our own conceptions of righteousness and judge all things according to Christ. Well, secondly, Paul goes on and speaks about meek thinking. With our lowliness and meekness. Albert Barnes writes that meekness relates to the manner in which we receive injuries. We are to bear them patiently and not to retaliate or seek revenge. The meaning here is that we adorn the gospel when we show its power in enabling us to bear injuries without anger or a desire for revenge with a mild and forgiving spirit. That's meekness. Doesn't mean weakness, but it means we don't retaliate or seek revenge. It means we have a spirit of forgiveness. I think Galatians 6:1 really gives us a good example of meekness used. Just a few pages away, Galatians 6:1. It speaks of a brother being overtaken in a fault. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Now, if I remember right, that word overtaken, it kind of has an indication of, you know, he's caught up in it. And not only caught up in it, but he is found out in it. So if a brother is found out or overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, not ye which are high-minded or ye which are proudful, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. You know, when the brother or sister in Christ sins, the Bible actually indicates that that's not only a sin against Christ, and it's a sin against that own person at times, but it's oftentimes an offense against another brother or sister in Christ. And we could easily try to seek revenge or retaliate in some manner. But he says, no, in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Too often, in a zealous defense of the truth, we throw a sinning brother under the bus. And we may demand repentance. But when that repentance occurs, we're so suspicious of him that we refuse to restore him to usefulness. That's just another form of holding a grudge or of being unforgiving. If we stop and think of our own hearts and our own lives, how many times can we look at our lives and say, you know what, I have this particular thing that I am tempted to do. And it happens over and over again. I yield to this temptation. And I don't want to do it, but I do. And it might be something as simple as being bitter against your spouse. Saying, why do they have to do this? It annoys me so much. Or it could be something more severe. It could be a hatred. Or it could be discontentment. Or it could be anything, a whole myriad of other things. and we look at our hearts and we see this particular sin that we are prone to do, and how many times do we go back to God and say, God, I'm sorry. I did it again. I know I did it again, and I know it's sin, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And God forgives us every single time and immediately restores us to usefulness. So if we just look at our own hearts and our own lives and how God is meek, we can use that as our example of meekness as well. Not take injuries personally, but use it as an opportunity to demonstrate God's meekness, God's grace in others. So Paul advocates not only humble thinking, lowliness of mind, but meek thinking. Thirdly, he talks about patient thinking. Now in this verse he actually speaks with two words here. First he says, with long suffering, and then he uses the word forbearing one another. And basically those meanings are the same in the Greek. I just think he's using the two words because it's a variation of speech to make it more interesting for the reader. Because the second one is a development of the thought. Long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. He wants us to have patience with love. You see, it's actually possible to exhibit patience on the outside, but be seething with hatred on the inside. And so when we're patient, we have to be patient with love. In regards to this patience, again, consider the words of Albert Barnes. He says, no virtue, perhaps, is more frequently demanded in our contact with others. We do not go far with any fellow traveler in the journey of life before we find there is great occasion for its exercise. He has a temperament different than our own. He may be sanguine or choleric or melancholy. We may be just the reverse. He or she has particularities of taste and habits and disposition which differ much from ours. He or she has his or her own plans and purposes of life, and his or her own way of doing things. He may be naturally irritable, or he may be so well trained that his modes of speech and conduct differ vastly from our own. And hence, if we would move on smoothly in the course of life, we must learn to both bear and forbear. Now, also in that commentary I was reading, he gave examples of how this applies in marriage, how this applies in relationships between siblings, how this applies in relationships at work, and many, many other contexts. But if we allow the little differences that we find in other people to grate on us and annoy us and irritate us, we're going to have a very hard time in life. We have to have patience with love. Choose to love that person who irritates you. And recognize that just because it's irritating to us does not make what they are doing sin. I think that's a trap we get caught up in sometimes. We think, man, they irritate us. They must be sinning. Well, it very well may be that we are the ones who are sinning in allowing them to irritate us. Take an inward look. Take an inward look. So those are the three thoughts that we must consider for worthy living. Lowliness of mind, humility, meekness, and patience with love. Then in verse 3, Paul moves on to instructions on worthy living through worthy actions. Worthy actions. First, we must vigorously guard unity. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The word endeavoring means to use speed, to make effort, or to be prompt and earnest. Endeavoring. Now the word keep means to guard. To guard. We still use that word today in the same way, if you think about it. You know, castles often have a high tower that is fortified, and it is called a keep. In a battle, a captain might tell his soldiers to keep their ground. Keep your ground. Guard your ground. So we must keep or guard the unity of the Spirit. But energetically. With great effort and speed and promptness. Guard the spirit of unity. In our church, divided with petty squabbles and differences of opinion is not a worthy representation of our calling. In Scripture, there's a few valid reasons for division. One is if the gospel is not accurately and correctly taught. A true gospel is always a valid reason for separation, for not having unity with someone else. Another cause to separate unity is when there is an unrepentant and willful sin persisting in the life of a believer. We could read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. But other reasons that are not valid? Ever heard of churches that want to be a part of missions? And maybe there is a group of believers that wants to send missionaries to Africa, while the other group in the church believes that they should send missionaries to Asia. You know, what a terrible reason to have a division in a church. Why? Because both parties are right. God has given the burden of missions to the church. And He has equally given the burden of missions to Africa as He has the burden of missions to Asia. And yet there are churches who split over where to send the missions money or where to send our missionaries. But that's bad. There's other churches who may have split. And I've heard these stories before. Because a church might be growing in numbers. And one group within the church might think, you know what? We need to build. We either need to build a brand new church building that is bigger, that can hold more people, or we need to build an addition onto the church. And another group in the church might think, you know what? We're okay right now. We need to save some money, and we need to make do for a time. What a terrible reason to cause a church division. These types of petty squabbles and issues are minor. They have virtually no significance on our eternity. Church unity is a precious commodity. If you would turn to John chapter 17, we see that even Jesus prayed for us to have unity. John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 20 to begin with. Jesus prays, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone," speaking about the disciples, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Jesus prayed for you. Jesus prayed for me. Not only as our advocate at the Father's right hand as he is today, but he prayed in words that we can read. And he said that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. Why? So that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The unity of the church is a precious commodity because it is a powerful witness to the world. You know, when believers are not in unity with each other, the Bible says they're still one in Christ because of the unity of the Spirit. But at that point, rather than being a strength, their unity becomes that like two cats with their tails tied together and tossed over a fence. Yes, they are joined. Yes, they are one. But they are so totally antagonistic towards each other. And if those two cats had opportunity, they would probably kill each other. Or at least they would try. Until they were separated, or until one of them was dead. That is what it is like when churches have division over petty issues. We are one body in Christ Jesus through the Spirit. And if we fight, as the Scripture says, if we bite and devour one another, take heed, lest you also be consumed one of another. And again, as we did mention in Sunday school, there are boundaries we have to set and things we have to look at and say, is this church truly the church of God. But if it is, we can have disagreements without having petty squabbles and fights. There may even be churches with great variances in culture. There may even be some doctrinal differences. And yet we can have unity so long as the gospel is true. So long as those very important doctrines that must not and cannot be changed are true. That doesn't always mean we can do things together. Two churches might have very differing views on how to go about missions. And if those two views cannot work together, then maybe it's better that each one acts separately. But that doesn't mean they should fight with each other either. That's the point. Guard unity. Be careful about who you throw under the bus. There's a second action that is worthy of promoting, and that is peace. It goes right along with this thought. He says to keep or to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Paul speaks of various differences within the church. Romans 14, 1 through 6. He says, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. But not him that eats despise him that eats not. And let not him which eats not judge him that eats. For God has received him. Who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yet he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it unto the Lord. And he that regards not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord. He that eateth not, to the Lord he doth not eat, and giveth God thanks. We need to promote peace, not division, with the spirit of love. Because oftentimes divisions are a result of pride. Because we think, these people should be where I am at. When it may just be that God has not worked in their hearts to the point where they are that mature. And again, it may be that we are immature. But we need to promote peace. Let me give just a few examples. Just as, you know, these passages talked about regarding a day or eating certain foods and so forth, there are other issues which are big in churches today. I was, in the past few months, I've had a couple meetings with some pastors with like-minded faith. And yes, they do have a few differences. And I don't mean like you would think a pastoral, I don't even know what they call them anymore, but communities have these pastoral gatherings, and it was nothing like that. But various pastors, there's one from Iowa, there is a couple from Kansas, a couple from Nebraska, all with faith very much like ours. And I noticed something. In a couple of their churches, the pastors talked about some division that was going on. And in each circumstance, it had to do with whether a family public schooled or whether a family homeschooled. And it was just like, and one church family that was so heated and so strong that two families left the church. Another pastor, he said, you know, I had a family come to church, and they visited 1 week, and then the next week, the man called and said, do you have any public schoolers in your church? And he said, yes. And he said, okay, well, we won't be back then, because we don't want that influence in our kids' lives. What a bad thing to say. What an immature thought. Who are you to judge another man's servant? It is not your job to parent someone else's kids. It is not your job to tell that person what God wants for their life. Unless it is something in God's Word that says, this is right. Now, we are blessed that we don't have that division in this church. But so many churches do. We have to guard the unity of the body. We have to promote peace and fellowship with each other, so that petty things like that don't divide us. Other churches, it might be the songs that they sing. Whether it's a hymns-only church or a church that also sings contemporary songs. Does it really matter so long as it is not sin? And so, returning to our passage in our final three verses, Paul finishes this appeal with a worthy argument. A worthy argument for unity. First, he says there is one body. The body, of course, is the church, the redeemed in Christ from the day of Pentecost until Christ's return for his bride. There is one body. And just as that very simple illustration indicates, you know, if I were to have a hand that had a mind of its own and kept reaching up and poking my eyes, that would be very harmful. There is one body. There is one body with the head, Christ. And he should govern us all. Also, there is one Spirit. You know, the church, both collectively and individually, is the temple of God. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of God, Corinthians says. His Spirit lives in us. And though the Spirit may gift each of us differently, and does, there is only one Spirit. And that topic will then begin to come up next week. But there is one body, there is one Spirit, there is one hope. You know, every single believer in Jesus Christ looks forward to an eternal life in heaven with God. Now, the Bible does not speak of two or three parallel eternities. I believe it's the Mormons who believe there are seven levels of heaven. And just depending on how good or how bad you are, you can attain the highest levels of heaven. But it's false. There is one hope. There is one heaven. There is one eternity. And every Christian, no matter how immature, or no matter how wise, no matter how old or how young, or from what walk of life, looks forward to that same hope. So you better start getting along now, because you're going to be together for eternity. That's kind of the thought here. One hope. Also, there is one Lord. The church only has one master, as we talked about with the body, the head, Christ. And you know, we do have spiritual leaders in the church. God has gifted elders and pastors and teachers and so forth. And God gave to the church apostles and prophets. But there is absolutely no such thing as papal infallibility. The church of, well, not the church, but the Roman Catholic Church has a doctrine called papal infallibility, in which when the Pope speaks under the authority of the church, he speaks with God's absolute authority, and whatever he says is Scripture. But the Bible says there is one Lord. There is no Christ plus the Pope. There is only God. One Lord, one Savior, one measure of worthiness. Also, there is one faith. There's only one gospel message. There's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And every single true member of the family of God has believed it. Has. There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. Now, clearly, it does not refer to water baptism. It does refer to the baptism of the Spirit. However, I do not believe that's what's primarily in view. You see, the Spirit was already mentioned in verse 4. There's no need to repeat it here. There's one Spirit, verse 4. There's one baptism, verse 5. So what does baptism mean? Okay, what's the purpose of baptism? You know, we learned that Nelson's granddaughter Esther is getting baptized in a few weeks. Praise the Lord. Why? Why were you baptized? Why should every Christian be baptized? Well, because water baptism proclaims our faith in Christ Jesus. It's a declaration of our faith and commitment to God. It's a picture of our transformed and born again life. And so just as in water baptism, one proclaims their faith in Christ and their intent to follow Him, so all believers have been consecrated by the Spirit in service to the same God. I believe that's what he refers to here. One baptism. The same Holy Spirit has consecrated or dedicated all believers to God's service. Which leads to one final reason. There is one God and Father of all. The same God is Father to every believer. He is above all, indicating His authority. Again, to the same Master one stands or falls. He is through all, indicating His working. You know, we might disagree with a lot of other believers and certain things that they believe are important and certain things that they believe are true. But if they are genuine Christians, genuine believers and saved through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the good works that they produce are worked by the same God and Spirit as the good works that He produces in us. Also, He is in you all, indicating the presence of the Spirit. So what an argument. What a call to worthiness. With our thinking, with our actions, to walk worthy of God. So we'll leave it with that, to examine our hearts. Listen to Paul's appeal. Are we walking worthy of the calling of Christ? Are we guarding the unity and promoting peace amongst the brethren? Do we have humbleness and meekness and patience in our thinking? And if we need a reminder, go back to Paul's worthy argument here. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one God and Father of all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these words are convicting because we realize how often we fail, how often we may have pride, or how often we are not meek, how often we are not patient, how often we tend to put our own wishes and desires ahead of others, how often we do not promote peace or unity, and not in an ecumenical sense, Lord. We understand the importance of separating from false doctrine and all of this, but at the same time not fighting, because it brings a reproach upon the God we serve, You, and the great unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the same who dwells in us. We hate to see in eternity someday the number of people who were not saved because they saw disunity in the church. That's a sobering thought. So work in our hearts, work in our lives. Teach us these things. And we trust that someday you will bring us into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, a perfect man. Not of our doing, but of yours. Bless our week now, Lord, as we serve you. Give us opportunity to share the gospel. Help us to have the boldness and the courage and the wisdom to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.